We're going to deal tonight with really how you lead a child to Christ and what is involved in doing so. And I want to begin by saying that any meaningful experience of God must affect the whole human being. This is true whether we're dealing with adults or whether we're dealing with children. It is not merely a matter of the mind, but the mind, of course, has to be involved. You might like to turn to Romans chapter 10 with me for a moment, where there seems to me to be one of the key statements about the place of understanding in the whole process of in Romans 10 and verse 14. Well, perhaps we need to read verse 13. Whatever we do, we're breaking into a sentence. Where should we begin reading from? Verse 11, perhaps, to get the context. Romans 10. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now the point I want to make is that there has to be a hearing in order for there to be faith. And obviously, a hearing involves the mind. In fact, the word that is used, hearing, here would be almost better translated by our English word heeding, taking note of. And how can we take note of something that we have not understood? And I want to say to you, therefore, that understanding, and I'm going to move around a bit if that affects you, that understanding is the foundation of understanding is in fact the foundation of the spiritual pilgrimage of people. If there is no understanding of the mind, I want to suggest there can be nothing else. And that is why it is so important when we're dealing not only with children but also with adults, but I'm talking especially about children and young people, we must teach the Word of God first. It is unrealistic to expect somebody to respond meaningfully to a Jesus Christ about whom they know very little. In fact, it's quite wrong to ask a group of children for a response until they have been properly taught. And therefore, any evangelistic program amongst children, whether it's through a weekly thing like Sunday school, or whether through it's a daily thing like Daily Vacation Bible School, or Beach Mission, or, you know, call it whatever you like, Holiday Club, there must be a foundation of teaching of the Word of God before we ask for commitment. Because regeneration, we are told in Scripture, is through the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. It's really a rather surprising statement. I don't know if you've thought about it. But Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Now, I've heard some people say, "Oh yes, but he means the living word." I don't think that's a right use of exegesis at all. I think he's speaking about the enduring Word of God here. Now, you and I would say, but it's through the Holy Spirit that regeneration occurs. That's true too. We shall come to that. But here's a very specific statement. So, of course, is Paul's in 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says and reminds Timothy of those, his godly mother and grandmother, who taught him, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Regeneration comes through the Word of God. And It is through the word of God, be it written or heard, read or heard, written or spoken, it is through that that God reaches to the understanding of the mind, and children need to understand. But it's not merely a matter of the mind. Let us never make the gospel merely a matter of understanding something with the mind. If we really understand what God has done with us, then initially our emotions will be stirred. We will be moved to respond to the love of God with our love. And there is a proper place for emotion. Emotions are a large part of the human personality, and if the emotions are not responding to God, then a major section of the personality is not responding. Now, I want to distinguish here between emotions and emotionalism. I disapprove of emotionalism in all cases, that is, working people up to do something that they wouldn't do under other circumstances. That is not the way to bring people meaningfully to Christ. And that is disastrous with children, because children are manipulated by that kind of thing to do things they do not mean. And then later they're very resentful. And I have spoken to people who have been almost impossible to reach with the gospel because they feel they were unfairly manipulated as children by being put in a highly charged emotional situation, dim light, sweet music, whatever it may be, rather late at night, a bit tired, and asked then and there to commit themselves to Christ. And then the harsh, cold reality, not necessarily of the next morning, but of the next months and years, they've come to feel that they were manipulated. That is wrong. That is emotionalism. But emotion must be involved. I can think of some of my camps for senior schoolboys, and of talking to some of them about Christ, and of talking to a strapping fellow my size of 16 or 17 and saying to me with tears standing in his eyes, "Oh sir," he said, "I'm such a sinner." Now that was emotion properly getting hold of him in the cold light of day, making him realize his position before God. That was proper. I don't think we should ever counsel somebody who is in uncontrollable floods of tears, particularly a teenage girl. And teenage girls can be like that, boys occasionally can be like that. But not like that, but a degree of emotion, that's proper. But then also, of course, if we understand how we stand before God, that will motivate our wills. That will make us say, "I have to do something." We see that in the Pentecost story in Acts chapter 2, don't we, where Peter preached a very simple sort of message, really. And what did people say? "Sirs, what must we do?" We've got to do something, right? So that understanding our situation before God will both move the emotions and stir the will. And a commitment, a true commitment to Christ, will be based equally on all three. But you will notice that as I have drawn it, the understanding is in a sense the most fundamental, because the understanding not only underpins the commitment, but it also affects the emotions and the will. Now we'll build on that pattern a little later, but does that make sense to you? I think we'll turn it off. And I'll come back to that diagram. You'll have another opportunity of copying it. So, regeneration, the new birth, a spiritual experience of Christ comes first of all through the Word of God. Secondly, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verses 7 to 11 are worth remembering in this connection. It may be just worth very briefly turning to them. John 16, 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." He will convict the world, you notice that? And so on, and then it's developed in relation to why he will do each in turn. It is He. Don't let anybody ever say, He converted me. Only the Holy Spirit of God can convert somebody. Only the Holy Spirit of God can make Christ a reality to somebody. And it must be His work. And many of the practical things I'm going to speak about this evening, the practical techniques are designed to make sure that it is the Holy Spirit's work and not the work of my pressure and personality. Of course, the Holy Spirit is significant not only in working in the child whom we're seeking to lead to Christ, but James 1:5 says that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And we as counselors of children or of adults need the Holy Spirit equally, don't we? To guide us, those of you that were here this morning when we thought about that story of Philip in Acts 8, we saw how Philip was led by the Holy Spirit. And in working spiritually with people to lead them to Christ, we need to be conscious all the time of our need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And the third basic principle I want to lay down to you, first of all, that regeneration is through the Word of God. Secondly, that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like to remind you that each Christian may only be a link in the chain. Normally, that's all we will be. Some very important things are said by Paul to these contentious Corinthians. And he reminds them, let's read from verse 5. You know, they were saying, I'm of Paul, oh, I'm one of Apollos's, and so on. After all, what is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants, the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. I want to say that I think that in evangelical circles we have made a quite false status symbol out of actually leading somebody to Christ. And one hears extreme statements like, there's no joy like the joy of leading someone to Christ. How many of you led to Christ? Now, certainly, that's a good question to ask ourselves from time to time. But may I say, I think there's a much greater joy than leading somebody to Christ, and that is to see somebody whom you've had a part in leading to Christ grow up to maturity of faith till they'll come and displace you from your job and take it over. That's a real joy. But you see, who are you to say you led someone to Christ? Because probably in the course of it, somebody planted the seed, another watered, another hoed, another watered again. And in the end, you happen to be there at the right moment when that person is ready to make a profession. Now, please don't put tickets on yourself. It's God who made the seed grow. It's the Holy Spirit who brought the fruit. And you just happen to be there to pick up the tab at the right time. And that's all you are. So let's not have a sort of cult of chalking up those whom we lead to Christ. On the other hand, don't let's be content to be completely ineffective either. If we're not seeing people come to the Lord through our work and our witness at all, then we need to be asking very serious questions. But I'm trying to counteract the sort of scalp hunting that sometimes goes on. And particularly amongst children, I want to say it is abhorrent and it is dangerous. If you are skillful, it is not difficult to get a group of 40 children and to get every one of them to profess to accept Christ. And some of them will have done it before and some of them won't know a thing about what they're doing, but they'll still do it. If you are skillful and can make yourself attractive to them, it is easy to manipulate children. The act of profession in that situation means nothing. And I don't believe I'm overstating the case. What we have to do is so to work with children that we really know that the Holy Spirit of God is at work. Now, in order to work successfully with children, or indeed with anybody, we do need to have a gospel framework with which to work. And I want to say that the one that I've written down in Early Harvest is not as good as others I've found since. And I spoke this morning about John Chapman's gospel outline in his book Know and Tell the Gospel, which is quite clearly, in my mind, the best. It's about on a page 109 or something like that. It's very good indeed. And it's 5 points, and it starts with God and not with man. It starts with God having made the world and proclaimed Jesus to be the ruler of it, and therefore, and we know that because Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore Jesus has the right to run our lives. Now, I suppose that in the gospel outline that I put forward in chapter 3 of Early Harvest, I'm taking that first point for granted. I'm assuming, and I state it in the book, that there will have been an underlying background of teaching about God, and therefore I start with the point of a child admitting need. But I also make the point, and I want to make it here very, very clearly, that this is hardly an issue for most children. Most children know they are sinful. It is only adults that try and pretend they aren't. Children are told all the time by mummy and daddy, by teachers, how naughty they are, how many things they do wrong. Children have no hassle with admitting that they need putting straight. So that in a sense the first step, which probably ought to be the second step, of admitting your need is no great problem. And if the child has been under any degree of teaching at all, they will usually have very little problem with the second step that I put down, that of believing that Christ can meet that need. And in the book I put down references, if you wanted reference for the first step, then Isaiah 53:6 or Romans 3:23 or Romans 6:23 are obvious scriptures. For the fact that Christ died to meet our need, 1 Peter 2:24 or 1 Peter 3:18 are obvious scriptures. And that step follows naturally from teaching the Bible. And therefore my view would be that in the case of most children whom we counsel, it will not normally be necessary to go back over those steps. Except that in practice in any evangelistic program situation, it's very difficult to avoid sweeping in the newcomers with the old hands. And I'll talk about that a little later. So you do need to know roughly where you're going. But unless a child has some understanding, we're back with that basic understanding, both of their own situation before God and of Christ's ability to meet that need, then of course you cannot make much further progress. For those who are here this morning, may I say I'm not contradicting myself in any way. We are assuming now that we are much further down the road and that we are dealing with children who have been taught well enough to be in earnest about their position before God. So we've got past the question of God's claims on them. We've got past the question of the fact that God is holy and they are sinful. The teaching has had the effect of making that clear, and we're dealing with children who want to do something about it. Now, at that point, of course, the fact that God is holy and that I am sinful requires an answer. And that's the point where, of course, the death of Christ is the only answer. Because how could a holy God have dealings with a sinful man with sin unatoned for? Now, when you're dealing with children, of course, you have to have your illustrations for that. And I'm not dealing today with how to speak to children and how to teach them, but I want to say that simplification without falsification is the great art of teaching. And it is also the most difficult thing to achieve. And the more fundamental and abstract a truth is, the more difficult it is to simplify it without falsifying it. And many, many illustrations I have heard that deal with the atonement and the death of Christ are such simplifications that if you really analyze them, they falsify some important aspect of the issue. We have to be very careful that we've thought these things through. I don't have time to say more than that. The third and most vital step that so many of the schemes of counselling leave out is that of getting people to count the cost. Luke 14:28 tells us, is a verse out of that story of the man who built a tower and didn't have enough money to finish. and all his friends laughed at him. And the Lord takes this story and draws out of it the fact that we have to count our cost before we follow Christ. He said that, of course, in a number of other ways, didn't he? Dealing with the rich young ruler, he told him to go and sell all that he had. Why? Because there was such an obstacle, he had to get rid of it. That man had to count the cost in financial terms. Now, it is absolutely vital that every boy or girl we counsel should know the cost of what they are doing. Absolutely vital. And you must express it in terms that are relevant to the child's experience. Well, of course, if you're going to let Jesus run your life, which is probably one of the best ways of expressing the Lordship of Christ, then what do you think he'll want to do when there's a lot of washing up in the sink? Yes, you're going to have to be the first child to pick up the tea towel and not say it isn't fair, it's Sally's turn. You might have to use some of your pocket money to buy Scripture Union notes so that you can read the Bible. Those are concrete things, you see. You might need to get up a little earlier to have time to pray. How's that going to be? Do you have a bedroom of your own? Or do you share it with brothers and sisters? All relevant points, aren't they? Practical steps of the cost of following. We have to make these things real to children. And only when a child has really faced those sorts of issues must we get to the final step and say, all right, admit, A, B, believe, which involves understanding, C, count the cost, D, decide or do something, take the step of decision. Now, I must say, I've often been in the position when going through all this with a child, finding myself, goodness me, John Prince, what are you doing? You're trying to put this child off. You're making it so hard. And yet when I finally finished and said to the child, well, now you understood all this, yes? You still want to become a Christian? Actually, I don't use that language very much because I think becoming a Christian is very confusing, for instance, to people from Roman Catholic backgrounds, so on, because they're Christians already. So it's better to talk in terms of, you still want to ask the Lord Jesus into your heart, or you still want to come to know him as your Saviour, or whatever language you're using. We may talk about that in a minute. I say, still want to? And they'll say, yes, why not? If the Spirit of God has got hold of a child, they will face up to these realities. And if they hedge and say, well, I'm not too sure, then you know that the Spirit of God is not really dealing with them yet. So I think we have to understand and know these steps, and we have to know a framework to work to. But I want to say again what I said this morning in the adult context, that while you need to have a pattern to work to, especially when you're inexperienced and younger, we must remember that we are dealing with human beings who are all individually made by God. And every human being is different, and no two people can be dealt with by the same mechanical formula. And therefore, although you have a framework of the kind of steps people may need to take, you must deal with the children from where they are at and what their questions are. And when they stop asking questions, then you wait until they're ready to ask some more, perhaps next week, perhaps next year. So that all comes out of knowing your framework and implementing it. May I next say something about the child's nature? Now, this applies, of course, also to adolescents, and it applies in some respects to people, but because children are people, let's remember that. But children are particular kinds of people. They're not yet fully developed and able to stand on their own feet. They're very trusting and they're very humble. And children are very easily attracted to somebody who makes themselves attractive. And it doesn't matter whether it's through giving them a great sing or great fun and games, or because you've got some peculiar ability like wiggling your ears independently in opposite directions or something like that. You get the attention and the interest of a child, and they will do almost anything for you, including accept Christ as Saviour. And that's not good enough, because they mustn't do it because they like you. They must do it because they see themselves before God under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, I need to say that children think concretely. It is well established now that it's not until the age of about 15 or 16 that the capacity to think abstractly, in the technical sense, is possible. That is, that younger children do not conceive of situations in which they have never been. They think concretely in terms of things they know, of things they will think of relationships, but mainly of experiences they've been through. And therefore we need to illustrate in the main fairly concretely from things that they have either experienced or objects that they know. Next, I want to say that although children are thinking concretely and are intellectually immature, they nevertheless feel very deeply. Sometimes we think, oh, well, that's only a child and their emotions are not yet very developed. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but in a way it's not true. And I suppose all of us have known experiences where we've quite unintentionally hurt a child, our own child in the family or a child we're working with in some Christian context. And afterwards you've realized that by being a little thoughtless and ununderstanding, you've hurt that child very deeply. And it's very difficult to put right. Children feel very deeply. And we need to be therefore very, very sensitive. And finally, in this little section, children change very rapidly. That's what childhood is about, development and change. And because children change very rapidly, no problem is ever solved for long. So that what dealing with children is about is dealing with the same problem time and again at a different level. Tony Capon, one of our world leaders in Scripture Union, chairman of Scripture Union for the Americas, has written very helpfully and spoken about what he calls a spiral of development. That's a very helpful model. The spiral keeps coming round to the same point, but at a different level. So you'll find, for instance, that you may have talked about relationships at school with your eight-year-old, and you've got it all sorted out, and within a year we're back on the same subject. And you say, but we talked about this last year. No, we didn't. But we did, don't you remember? No, I don't remember. They may say, ah, oh, yes, I do. But you see, the fact is that what was talked about last year has ceased to exist. We're in a new ball game. We're around the next spiral. You with me? And it looks quite different. So that dealing with children means that you are forever going through the same issues in nurturing them. And you mustn't feel either frustrated or impatient. That is the normal cycle of growth. And that applies to our spiritual counseling. Now, I want to suggest that it is not helpful if we allow that pattern to issue in the kind of cycle that I've known where some children make commitments to Christ every year. It's part of the cycle. That in the end becomes theologically damaging and very confusing, and I'll speak about that a little more in a moment. But there is that danger. And I want to say that there is a sense in which children do make many commitments. I don't mean commitments with a capital C as a coming to Christ, a new birth. But I do mean that there are many stages and things, and that's true of adults too, isn't it? We may have committed ourselves first of all to the Lord. We may have actually before that committed ourselves to identifying with the family. Then of actually coming to the Lord ourselves. Then we may have committed ourselves in the step of baptism. Then we committed ourselves to Sunday school teaching. Can you see what I'm saying? Actually our lives, when you add it up, are many small C commitments. And when you are dealing with children, it's sometimes very difficult to distinguish those small C commitments from whichever one of them may have been the big C commitment. And sometimes you don't know till years later which it was. And that's one of the problems we have to face. However, with children, if we handle them wisely, with some children, perhaps the majority of children who come under our influence, there is likely to be a point where they are ready to make some step of commitment and indeed need to for their own security. I accept the children I spoke about in the first session who set their hearts to follow God and can never remember ever doing anything else. That doesn't mean to say they're never naughty or they never fail, but that their hearts are set in that direction fairly constantly through the encouragement of parents and church and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that those children are helped by... You know, the devil sometimes come to you. In fact, I told the story earlier today of having the joy of leading our grandson of 9 to the Lord. The interesting sequel to that story was that in our daughter's family, there was contact between our eldest sons and our daughter's family because they're both now up in the Northern Territory. In our daughter's family, where the children are being brought up in a delightfully godly fashion, Alan, the eldest, went to his mother and said, well, Timmy's come to Jesus. Do I have to do that too? Or is it all right because I'm in a Christian family? Good question. Especially when you know that child, because at 4 he was witnessing to the little girl next door. And she was a beastly persecuting little girl too. So he knew what it was. And so mother and son had a very good talk. about the kind of thing we talked about earlier today, that he needed to be sure he knew the Lord Jesus for himself. And whether he needed to take a step of asking Jesus into his heart or not was really between him and God, but she would help him. And he went away quite satisfied, saying, "Thank you, yes, I know the Lord Jesus." But you see, the child that hasn't taken the step, if they're particularly in a good evangelical brethren church, where they're hearing testimonies about how somebody dramatically came to Christ last week and so on, it can be a real hassle to the 14-year-old who's never done it. Have you thought of that? Those testimonies can actually be a stumble, a source of stumbling to the child that knows the Lord perfectly well, but has never actually identified a step of commitment. Now, I hope that doesn't worry you. If it does, you ask me questions about it. I'm not speaking about those. I'm speaking now about the children I spoke about earlier in the day, the children from Christian homes who have gone away from what their homes teach, not normally fully, but partly. That is, they're living one way at school and one way at home. The children who have a sense of guilt and therefore know the need of repentance. I'm speaking now about the child from non-Christian home who's come under Christian influence and who recognizes that he needs to get right with God. They're the ones I'm speaking about. Is that clear? And that excludes some. Now, I want to say that the first thing that is very... The circumstances are so varied that I find what I'm now going to say a little difficult from the angle that I may not cover what you're thinking of. Obviously, if this is a child in your family and they come to you as a parent, then you deal with them individually, and some of what I'm saying about structural things are irrelevant. But because I'm speaking mainly, and I think the biggest concerns, there are some concerns in the home, as I said earlier today, but the biggest concerns I think are with what I would call Christian work amongst children, Sunday school work, evangelistic programs and so on. I am thinking now of something in the more formal Christian work nature, an evangelistic program of some kind. Now, I personally believe, for the reasons that I indicated this afternoon, that it is right and proper that from time to time an invitation should be given to children to respond. But I believe that it should only be done to children who have been well taught. My problem with that, I think inevitably in the CSM, Scripture Union, Beach Mission situation, because that's where I do most of that kind of children's evangelism. But you'll have to apply that to your own program. The same sort of thing will apply. It applies a little less in Sunday school, although it applies there too, that you're recruiting children all the way through. And inevitably, towards the end of your program, for that year, summer, whatever it may be, you have a group of children, some of whom have attended all the time and have perhaps been there in previous years and know a lot about the gospel, and inevitably you've got one or two that haven't been there very much. And that's always a problem. I still feel that it is right, in discreet terms, to give an invitation. But I think that the invitation needs to be done in such a way, first of all, that it applies no pressure. Secondly, that it allows time for reflection. And thirdly, that it does not require a child to make a public response in front of others. I think public responses in front of others play into the hands of the show-off child. There are children who will do it to be seen. And there are other children who will be prevented from doing it because of their shyness. And that introduces an undesirable element. Secondly, children are impetuous. As I've said, they're easily manipulated. And therefore, any method of producing a response should allow time for reflection. Let me give you some examples. I think a very good method of response for the Sunday school is to do what the Sunday school teacher did in that question I asked you earlier, to say, "I will come to Sunday school early next week, sit in our usual place where we have a lesson, and if you want to think about asking Jesus into your heart, you come early and ask me." Now, that won't be possible if they come on a bus and so on, but that's a good way. That gives the child a week to think about it. That's good. You say, but the child might be lost in the meanwhile. Well, we've dealt with that earlier in the afternoon, so I'm not going to come back to that. Another very good way is to say to the child, "Look, I'd like you to write me a letter." Now, that's all right. Mind you, that handicaps the child that is bad with writing letters, so you don't want to rest on that alone. But that gives them, they've got to really think about that. That's a little bit costly, isn't it? They've got to take the trouble to write a letter. You don't have to say much in the letter. Just tell me you want to ask Jesus into your heart, or you want to think about asking him into your heart, and you can come and talk to me. In
the beach mission situation, I usually use this sort of method. That I say that 10 minutes after this meeting, I am going to be in the tent over there, or I'm going to sit by my car over there, and any boy or girl who wants to know how to ask the Lord Jesus in their heart can come and talk to me there. Now that gives them time to reflect, to do it privately, and yet they've actually got to do something, and that makes it a little bit costly, which is good. It sifts out the wheat from the chaff. And then what I usually do is when they come, I've always arranged, if I do that, for team members to be watchful and to make sure that as many team members of the same sex come as children. I want to say that personal counselling should, with even quite young children, be by people of the same sex. I think that's a pretty firm principle. I think it's absolutely necessary for boys, otherwise boys will be encouraged in this Australian image that religion is for women. I think it's necessary for girls, because girls don't have to be very old before they begin to tie up the sort of emotional aspects of relating to a man rather than to a woman. So I think it's important that women should counsel girls and men should counsel boys. And I then usually, if there's more than one, if there are three or four, or sometimes I've known up to a dozen come in that situation when God has really been working in the mission, then what I usually do is have a little talk and work through the steps that I've talked about. And then when I've worked through the steps and I've said, now do you understand? And sometimes they'll ask you questions. Sometimes the situations are so delightful. And when I've talked about counting the cost, I can remember one situation at the Beach Mission Moore River where we are and were at that stage working in Western Australia. A boy came out and said, oh, I've thought all that out. I'm ready to do it. This is in front of all the others. And somebody, you know, I didn't ask them to say anything. But their children will react like that. And sometimes they interact, sometimes they just listen. And then when we finished, I said, now you all understand, now listen. If you're at all unsure, or if because when I've been talking to you, you've decided you don't really want to do it, I don't want you to do anything now. But for those of you that are really ready, and sometimes at that point they'll say, I'm ready. You know, the child is really keen, that it's bursting to do it. I'll say, right now, I'm going to pray a prayer, and in the quietness of your heart, you pray the prayer too. And then I will pray a very simple prayer of commitment, sentence by sentence or phrase by phrase, pausing to give them time in their hearts to say it. Now, when that's over, I immediately then hand them individually over to counsellors. Now, the advantage of doing that is that the counsellor then has a very obvious question to ask. Did you pray the prayer? If the child says yes, the counsellor knows exactly where to go and start counselling on assurance. Normally I've said something about that, I'll come back to that in a minute. If the child says, they will very rarely say no, because they know that the expected answer is yes, and children will not readily give the answer they know you don't want to hear. So normally what children will say was, I hope so, or I tried to. All those mean no, right? Not really. You with me? Then the counsellor knows that the child needs help and that they're stuck somewhere along the track of those steps, and the counsellor has to probe back as to where the problem is. Now, I'm talking techniques because I think it's important that we need to. I want to emphasise that it's the Holy Spirit of God that brings children to himself and not techniques. But we do need to think about our methods so that the Spirit may work. In counselling and in dealing even with a group, we need to watch for the following categories. First of all, the hangers-on. I find that in any group of children, if 10 children come forward, there are likely to be 3 or 4 hangers-on. Because even if you've been very gentle, what will happen, and I find it's more so with girls than boys, but boys do it too, that Jenny will want to come, but she's shy about coming on her own, and she'll say to Jill, Jill, come with me. And Jill will say, oh no, I'll go on, I'm not going unless you do. And so Jill will go for Jenny's sake. And Jenny is in earnest, but Jill isn't, right? And the most important thing is to watch out for those hangers-on, and if they've just come as hangers-on, you say, well, you heard about that, I would encourage you to keep coming to the Beach Mission, Sunday School, whatever it is. Keep reading your Bible if that's what you're doing, and just treat it very low key. Don't let them think they've done something. And don't let them feel embarrassed about the fact that they haven't done something. Otherwise they mightn't come again. Secondly, watch for the confused. Particularly the child from a Roman Catholic or other kind of very unbiblical church background. If you use language like becoming a Christian, mummy says I've always been a Christian, and that makes confusion. So try to avoid that. But if children are confused, it probably means either that they're new and haven't understood very well yet, and it's better to let them go and receive more teaching first, or that they're confused because of one of these backgrounds and there's a lot of unscrambling to do, and that's going to take time. Thirdly, watch for the hung up. Hung up over the cost. What the family will think. That's a real cost, and that a child should not be encouraged to rush through. Help them to face the issue, but don't pressure them to make a decision about that issue that they're not really ready to make. Watch out for the cooled off, the people who between the invitation and the time you're counselling them have really lost enthusiasm about doing what they thought they would do at first. That shows that the Holy Spirit is not really working in their lives. That's a danger signal. Let them go away uncommitted but encouraged to go on learning. And watch out particularly for the repeat commitment. Indeed, if you are working in a certain type of milieu, a certain type of environment, where the children have been exposed to a lot of invitations evangelistically, maybe the very first question you should ask them is, have you ever done this before? And if the answer is yes, or yes lots of times, and I've had those answers, then look out that you do not make confusion worse confounded. Because the child that thinks that they've accepted Christ once or twice before, but it hasn't worked, but they're going to do it properly this time, and you let them just accept Christ again, exactly as they did it before, it's going to have no better prospect of success and they're no further forward. It is very important in dealing with the repeat commitment that you work on the basis of what the child professed to do the first time. You may come to feel that the child was very badly counseled. You may come to feel that they were pressured. But the fact is that that was when they professed to accept the Lord, and you have to deal with them as though theologically they were Christian in the biblical sense from that time. They were the Lord's. And you must counsel them in terms of, you asked Jesus to come into your life and to run it. Why didn't he? What went wrong? I find children will tell me very quickly, well, I didn't pray much. Or, oh, well, I tried at first, but I soon stopped reading my Bible. Or, Mummy wouldn't let me go to Sunday school. Now, all those are legitimate causes of not going on to a child. They didn't have the support. They didn't have the fellowship. And what you do then, of course, is counsel them not to accept Christ again. Because they don't need to do that. If they're once his, they're his forever. But that they need to renew the contact with God that they have lost. That relationship which has been allowed to drift, if we think in those terms from before tea, has to be renewed and restored. So they'll have to start talking to him again. This time they really will have to see through reading their Bibles, because really that's necessary for growth. They will need to link up with a Sunday school or with fellowship if it's possible. They may not be able to, of course, in some situations. But be very careful that we make children understand their correct biblical situation, that once Christ, always Christ, but that the reality of being Christ has to be translated into living experience by certain practical steps of living and making Christ a reality to us, allowing the Holy Spirit to work. Now, finally, may I deal with some aspects, before I give you a chance of asking questions, may I deal with a number of issues which have to be dealt with at some stage or other if there is to be a satisfactory road to growth. The first is the matter of the basis of assurance. Now, I want to say that ideally this is better dealt with before the step of commitment than after. for reasons that will become obvious. And therefore, here is something you have to take time to do when you discover the child is in earnest. Now, you may begin to say, and that may have, if you've seen my book, Early Harvest, that may be your response to this book, but there's so much you never have time in the real situation to deal with all these things. Well, the answer is that in some evangelism situations, that is a difficulty. But in other situations, it's not a difficulty. You just need to make more time before you actually encourage the child to take the step of commitment.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
But in other situations, it's not a difficulty. You just need to make more time before you actually encourage the child to take the step of commitment. It's much better that they should understand before they take the step that coming to Christ and receiving Him is a matter of God's word and obeying it and trusting it rather than feelings. Normally, if you say to a child, if Jesus comes into your heart, how will you know He's come in? They'll say, oh, I'll feel it. That's the normal child's response. And that's a very dangerous response because they may well feel nothing. Now, I was 17 when I came to Christ, but I was very thankful for the camp officer who warned me that if I accepted Christ, I might feel no different in the morning, because I did feel no different in the morning. And it would have been an awful stumbling block to me if I'd expected to feel $1 million. And therefore it's most important that children should understand this. And I usually take a lot of trouble to say to them, now look, if you ask the Lord Jesus in your heart, how will you know He's come in? Oh, I'll feel it. Well, what if you don't feel it? Suppose you wake up late tomorrow, Mum's cross with you because you're late for breakfast and so on, you'll feel horrible. How will you know the Lord Jesus is really there?
Well, I don't know.
Okay, well then we get the scriptures out and we look at whatever verse we've been using. And I usually use Revelation 3:20. I'll talk about that in a moment. And I get them to read it. And they say, they read it. And I say, well now, what's Jesus saying? If we open the door, He'll come in. Who's saying it? Jesus. Well, do you think Jesus would keep a promise? Oh, yes. You don't think He'd let you down?
Oh, no.
Well, if He's promised something, how will you know it's going to happen? And somewhere along the line, you can see the penny drop and the child's face dissolve in a smile of peace and satisfaction because He promised. Now, the child that got it, that He's come in because He's promised, that child is secure against so many assaults of Satan in the early days of the Christian life. Let me just sidetrack for a moment to this question of what scriptures one uses to counsel children. I am well aware that Revelation 3:20 is spoken to a backsliding church and not to an unconverted individual. And there are those who would say, therefore, that it's quite wrong handling of scripture to use Revelation 3:20 in counseling for conversion, especially with children. I want to say that even though it is spoken to a church, the concept of Christ dwelling in the heart by faith is there in Ephesians 3. Is it? I never know whether it's 15 or 17, but it's one side of 16. And Christ dwells in our heart by faith, and it is perfectly legitimate, therefore, to talk to people about asking Christ into the heart. That has the advantage of being concrete. Now, there is a problem. It may be too concrete. I've had children of 6 dissolve into tears when they've been told that. What's nurse the matter with you? I want to ask Jesus in my heart, but my heart's too little. Jesus is big and my heart's little, He won't fit in there. That's concrete thinking, isn't it? And of course, the moment you strike that, you have to say, oh look, sweetheart, we're just using a picture language. Actually, it's God's Spirit that comes into our hearts. But we talk that way because it's easier for you to think of Jesus as a real person than the Holy Spirit as a real person. I've had children say to me, He's got to come into my heart. How will He get in? Through here? I'm pointing to my mouth for the people on tape. That's thinking concretely. And then we have to explain. That child is revealing that there's something confused, and we have to explain that. But most children will get the picture of Jesus coming into their heart quite well, And you can then say, now, if he's coming in, he's going to take charge of you. It's like a pilot coming and taking charge of a ship. And most children will get that, even quite young. Of course, the other great scripture that many people use is John 3:16, and they get the child to write their own name in. Now, that's fine. The only problem about John 3:16 is that the concept of faith is rather abstract. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Now, believing in him is a fairly abstract concept, and children do have difficulty with it. All I can say is that when I was in charge of the children's counselling in the Billy Graham Crusade of 59, and was an advisor and had lots of children brought to me by counsellors, I want to say that nearly all the children who'd been counselled on Revelation 3:20 were pretty clear. Many of the children counselled on John 3:16 were confused. Now, that was a fact. Now, mind you, that's 15 years ago, and children may have changed, and I'm not sure. But I'm rather inclined to feel that the things that we found then are still true, and I tend to work from the Revelation 3:20 picture. All I need to say to you is that if you're going to work from John 3:16, that's fine, but you be sure you think out your illustrations of trust and faith in such a way that your children really understand what you mean. So that's the basis of assurance. Secondly, they need to know how to cope with failure. One of Satan's first weapons against every new Christian is, look, you've failed, now you've torn it. Oh, you were forgiven before because you weren't a Christian, but now you're a Christian and you've done it again, and that's the end. And children need to be taught how to cope with failure. They need to be taught the truth of 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And, you know, that was spoken to Christians. And they need to be told that although the God's Holy Spirit or the power of Jesus or whatever language you use will be in their lives, sometimes they won't use that power and they will slip. And then they will need to know what to do. But the Lord Jesus is always there willing to forgive, and that his death is good enough. But we need to be sorry. Very important we teach them that. Satan never fails to use that. Next, we need to work out with them when to tell others and how. I disagree completely with the people who legalistically say you must go home and tell your parents. I can imagine nothing more damaging to the young, newborn flower of spiritual experience in a child than to go home to parents who haven't got a clue what it means and say, Mummy, I've asked Jesus into my heart. And Mummy thinks, help, the Mormons have got hold of my child. Well, they don't understand that language. That's what a natural protective parent does. Right? So, I think we have to be very, very careful here. I think we have to... What I always do is say to the child, now, and first of all, make sure that their first experience of telling somebody is somebody who will be positive. So send them to the leader of the team, to somebody else in your team workers, to the Sunday school superintendent to tell them. So the first experience will be one of thankfulness. And then I always say to the boy or girl, usually boy if I'm counselling them individually, do you think Mum and Dad will be happy with what you've done?
Don't know.
Well, that's an amber light. If they say, oh yes, I say, well, you run home and tell them. And if they're in doubt, I say, well, how do you think it would be best for them to find out? Do you think you'd like to tell them? Or do you think you'd like to find out because you're a new boy and or a new girl and you're so helpful and you're beginning to pray and so on? And they'll tell you. And then I encourage them to do what they tell me. But I want to say that children's evangelism has to be family evangelism. And that whenever I've got a boy or a girl in any work that I'm responsible for that shows real spiritual interest, let alone make commitments, I make sure that somebody goes to see the family. And I go and talk to Mum and Dad, or somebody else in the team does, whoever's the best person. Very often my wife and I go and we say, now look, your boy, your girl is showing great interest in the Beach Mission. Oh, we think you're wonderful. You do such a wonderful job for the kids. Yes, thank you very much. So, that's fine. But I say, yes, I think in your case, if your boy or girl has gone a little more deeply than that, they really want to try and live out in their own way what we're talking about. Oh, well, they never stop singing the choruses and talking about it. we presume you're happy. Oh, yes, we think you're very good for our children to have some Christian teaching. I mind you, we don't want to borrow it ourselves, as implied, but that's all right, you know. So then what do? You say, well, would you... Johnny has really asked if he could read his Bible. And I gather he doesn't really have a Bible in simple language. Oh, no, we got one of those old things on the shelf up there. Well, we think it'd be very helpful if he had a simpler Bible. It'll cost a few dollars, but we think it would be very helpful to him. Now, you're beginning to feel out how the parents are thinking. Would you encourage them to read? Sometimes they'll very often fork out money. They don't mind that. Would you encourage him? Oh, yes, that's all right. You don't mind if he comes and asks you about the difficult word? Well, I don't know much about the Bible myself, you know. Well, we do actually have notes that could help you to read the Bible if you wanted to. And you have to be careful. You only say that when it's obviously right. But in this way, you feel how far you can go. And at least you have found out what kind of home the child is in. I don't think you apply pressure to evangelize the parents when they're obviously unwilling to hear. But you smooth the way, and most important of all, the parents know the person who's been influencing their child, and they're not some weird individual that they never clapped eyes on, right? And you keep touch with the family. I've spoken already about the need for encouraging Bible reading and prayer, and I want to say again that the various ranges of children's material for the Scripture Union are something I think that no children's worker can afford to be without. And then obviously we need to try and form Christian links. Sunday school if it's possible, school ICF group if that's relevant, or junior ICF, holiday club, what's the name of the Youth for Christ, Bible clubs, adventure clubs and things like that, whatever it may be. All sorts of things that we need to try and link them up with. It's only as we do this that we can hope to see a nurturing process continue from the step of commitment. And I want to suggest to you that that is our responsibility as Christian workers. Now, you've been very, very patient. I think that we ought to give you a moment to stand up. Maybe you'd like to stand up and just greet your neighbours for a couple of minutes and chat about it, and then we'll have about half an hour in which you can ask questions if you wish to. Just before we have questions, let me just complete our diagram here. What I've been speaking about then is understanding affecting the emotions and the will, and all three of these things underpinning commitment. But commitment is only the beginning of the process. We then have assurance, which has to be built very quickly on commitment if the commitment is to endure. But that, of course, is only just the very beginning of an open-ended lifelong experience of Christ. Now, what I didn't say, and what I perhaps just should say, I'll leave that there for people who are drawing just for a moment, what I should say is that the way it goes, and I usually tell children, and they identify very well exactly what happened to me. Now, if it didn't happen to you in anything like this way, then you can't use this. Or you can use it second hand. You can use your own experience. But I tell them how I've been warned I wouldn't feel any different next morning, and I didn't. But I knew Jesus had come into my heart because he'd promised. And then a few days later, I was tempted with one of the temptations that bothered me a great deal. And I thought, well, I'm a Christian now, I'm supposed to pray about that. So I did. I'd been told about SOS prayers. I didn't shut my eyes or anything. I just said, oh God, help me. And blow me down, the temptation went away. And that's exactly how it was. I was almost surprised. But of course, I knew what to do next time, didn't I? And the next time I did it, it happened again. And so my faith became experience, right? And confidence developed. Now, I think we have to explain that to children in those sorts of concrete ways. That's just a little PS. Now, let's have the questions. Let's be reasonably quick because we're going to run out of tape in about 26 minutes. Yes, here's the first.
I've got one statement and one question. People tend to mark spirituality by the number of kids or people that you've led to the Lord. I'm not so sure on that myself. I have a relative who's never led one person to the Lord in his 55 years of being a Christian. But his wife has done all the leading to the Lord. I believe it's his life demonstrated that has help many people come to the Lord. I'm not sure how you agree with that. You tend to say...
Yes, and I think that's a very good illustration of what I was trying to say, that one sows, another waters, and another may reap, but God gives the increase. And certainly there are some people who have a particular ability to bring people to that point of commitment. There are others who I think have a godly influence that affects people. I feel that nobody can quite opt out and say it is my job to live but not to speak. I think sooner or later we are all called to speak the gospel. But I think some speak it more simply, more communicatingly, and perhaps more easily than others, and are more effective. And that may be the gift of evangelism, which is there in the New Testament. What I was speaking against is making such a big deal of having been the person to do the actual leading to Christ, because so much has gone on before it. Is that okay?
I was going to ask is that I've done quite a few camps where it's involved 12 and 13 year old girls, and I find that a lot of them are suffering deep psychological problems with the way that they have been brought up. You say that you weren't sure whether kids had changed over 15 or 30 years, so I believe they have.
Yes.
They cannot understand the concept of a heavenly father when they haven't got a father of their own.
Thank you. That's a very discerning comment on something I said, and I'm most grateful for it. I think that is a respect in which children have changed for the worse, and not through their fault, that there are far more disturbed children. Now, yes, I would like to say something about them. I believe we have to deal with them with great understanding and care. And I think we must not have a facile approach. Now, I have no doubt whatever that God is the great putter together of people's broken lives. I have no question about that whatever. And I have known people who have been seriously disturbed and without any kind of professional help, but simply the loving care of Christians, undoing slowly the harm that's been done, healing the memories and so on, leading the person to Christ. I've known that those people come right. But I've also known others who have been so deeply hurt and damaged that that process is simply not sufficient. And I believe that if you are up against somebody who is obviously psychologically disturbed to a serious degree, that you should quite quickly dive for help to somebody who's more experienced as a counsellor. The process in our assembly tends to go like this, that the young people try and counsel somebody till they get out of their depth, and then they bring them to one of the elders and or one of the other senior people, and that may be me in the first, or my wife in the first instance, or may not. And if they get out of their depth, it tends to land up on our doorstep. Not that we're psychologically trained, but we do have quite a lot of experience. And we tend to get the really difficult cases. And I want to say that as soon as I feel that here is a psychological load stemming from home circumstances that is so deep that I am frightened for the future of this person, I don't hesitate to go for further help. And the kind of further help I go to are either somebody who is a professionally trained but biblical Christian counselor, and I'm happy to say we know some of those, or a Christian psychiatrist. And we have a number of Christian psychiatrists in Perth for whose ministry I just thank God. And the way in which they can use their professional psychiatry in a totally God-honoring and integrated way to bring people to find Christ as the healer of these hurts is just so exciting. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian psychiatrist can do that, although the ones I know in Perth are really very helpful. And we actually know a number, and we choose from amongst them according to what we feel the needs are. I think that that each church needs a process like that. That you need your most experienced counsellor in the church, whoever they may be, should be your last point of reference in the church. And I think if you're that kind of person, then you need to really research the community as to where you send people next for the professional help that may be needed. Because some of the damage that is being done in the broken homes and other things in our society are so serious that they do need professional help. Now, I dare say there'll be people here who disagree with that aspect of my answer, but I just can say that's what we do, and it is working. Thank you for that comment. That was very helpful. Where's the next question? Probably in a quite different area.
Just in the area of worship, John. At home, we're endeavouring to encourage our four children to worship. But we've already seen, I think, that baptism is an expression of Christian maturity and wanting to have an identity with Christ, and also in brethren circles of entrance to the Lord's table and all that goes with it. But my heart bleeds for a generation of kids that, as I see them, have been taught up to grow up turning off and not learning to worship in the years when they're most perhaps able to be taught to worship. I was just wondering, do you have any comments to make on any constructive ways in which we as Christian parents and Christian adults can encourage our children in public worship before they're...
Yes, thank you for that. I do have some comments to make. I wish I could say we did them all in our assembly. We don't. We're struggling. But we are conscious of the issue. I want to say, first of all, that in the home it is so important that we engage in creative practices of worship. Where there's a parenting seminar, my wife and I would have talked, one or other of us or both, about family worship and family prayers. And it's so important that they should be creative. Now, I don't know that ours were very creative, though I'm thankful to say they were pretty effective, and our children now tell us they were pretty effective. They're all grown up and married. But I have to say that the kind of thing that our middle son is doing with a couple of other families in their street, where they have a once a week worship experience, where they dance with the children to Christian music, they dance for Jesus, they sing songs, they learn stories, they have slide presentations, and there's a really creative family worship in that little group that is very, very exciting. I think we need all of us in our assemblies to be thinking about that and making our worship more acceptable to the children. I think you people here at North Parramatta at least have a segment for your children in the family hour. But I do think perhaps, I was very interested to go to Bendigo Assembly 3 years ago and discover that as part of the breaking of bread there was a children's segment. Now, that has some other pride. We've discussed this at Bedford and we feel we just can't find room for it without losing something that we don't want to lose, and not out of tradition, but out of what we feel is the needs of the assembly. So I don't quite know the answer in our brethren structure, the good things about our brethren structure, but I do believe that if we make our worship freer, children will identify more. And certainly one of the things that we have done at Bedford is that we've established a creche, and that's been going for a long time, but we are now saying to parents, send your children into the creche for the Bible ministry, which is very much at an adult level at the beginning of the meeting. And when you hear the hymn after the ministry, get them to come in and participate in the worship. And many of them do and love the singing because it's lively and we've got a music group that leads it. And the children identify. And I think that it is important that children should feel part of the worship of the church. So I identify with that. I think it's right. I think it is not altogether easy to do in our structure, but I think it's so important we need to find ways of doing it. Right, where's the next... Your point about turning children off is so right, isn't it? And the damage is terrible. Now, have we got another question on completely different and perhaps more directly related to what I was saying? I don't know. Or was what I was saying absolutely clear and open and shut?
I missed out this afternoon. Would you like to give us a little demonstration of a simple prayer that you use in bringing a child to Christ?
Yes, I'd be very happy to do that. I think my prayer would go something like this. Mind you, you must realise that the prayer would follow a very careful explanation. I'm taking that for granted. It would be something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for coming to die on the cross for me. I'm sorry I have been so sinful. what might be wicked. I try to avoid the word sinful. It depends on the language I've been talking. I'm sorry that I've hurt you so much. Come into my heart. Make it clean. Take charge of my life. And make me a new boy or girl. Amen. Something like that. Mm-hmm. Now you will notice the notes that were in it, which included the concept of ongoing lordship. That's the, one of the important things. Yes.
I'd like you to enlarge, please, a little on the kind of meaningful devotions for family altar or family time, if you wouldn't mind, please. On a daily basis rather than a weekly basis.
Yes, right. Well, we're ranging a little further from the subject, but that's all right if that's what's wanted. I believe that it needs to be absolutely regular, whatever happens, almost. And therefore, particularly if you're in our kind of home, it needs to be something that visitors can partake in, even if they're not Christians, without embarrassment. I think it should go on almost whatever the program, although of course occasionally if you're out for an evening meal and that's your time, then that may go by the board. I think it needs to be short. And what we used to do and found very satisfactory, although I think I'd now try and be more creative than this, was to take a short passage of scripture. When the children were young, one of us would read it. Now I want to say I think both parents should participate equally, so that it is seen to be by children of both sexes, equally male and female. I think that's quite important. I don't think it should always be father, but I think that it's very important that father's leadership should be seen in the whole exercise. We then used to read a comment. We used to use all kinds of different Scripture Union material from time to time according to what was available and what was suitable, and we occasionally went outside, but in the days when our children were young there wasn't too much else available. These days there's a great, you know, there are shelves of it in any Christian bookshelf shop, and you just have to go and choose what's most suitable. I personally think it should not be one of these mainly American originating books where you don't get into the text of the Bible, where it's a story about the Bible or it just refers to a verse of the Bible. I personally believe we should open the Bible as a family. But it should be done relevantly and simply and briefly. And then we used to have a word of prayer. Now as the children got older, in fact quite young, the children would suggest things they wanted to pray for. And then one of us would pray. I noticed that with our children working with their children, they've started much younger the process of the children actually praying themselves. But we started, I guess, when the oldest one was about 11 and the next was 8, 7. 12 and 8 perhaps, we started, the older ones participating. There was always a great fight to say the Scripture Union prayer at the beginning, because that was easy. O Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And the young ones used to participate in that. But once they were up into teen years, we would very often end up having a little family prayer meeting around the table. It didn't last very long. The whole thing would only last 5 or 6 minutes. Most days. But occasionally there would be something very burdensome that one of the children would ask for prayer for, and we'd spend a bit longer praying. And just very occasionally, it would take off in a great discussion. We had a sort of very helpful dynamics in our family where Michael is the sort of awkward one and Alison is the iconoclast. And Michael would say, well, that's a silly thing for Moses to say. And Alison would say, you mustn't talk about Moses like that. Why not? And off they'd be in an argument and we'd end up having a good discussion about the issue, whatever it was. Now, we never engineered that as parents, but when it happened, and if nobody was in a hurry, we let it go. And I can remember odd occasions, not very often, when we might have sat there for half an hour in some quite deep theological discussion, initiated by the children. To me, the important thing was that the communication about spiritual things was there. And they took it up when they chose to. Now, I think that there are other things you can do. Some children love singing, others don't. We weren't a particularly singing home because neither of us plays an instrument. And none of the children ever learnt the piano. But some families sing a song, sing a chorus. That's fine. I think it is important that it should not be too long. I think it should be at a regular time of the day. I think it should include reference to the scriptures, and I think it should include prayer. And apart from that, I say, make up your own recipe. And every now and again, throw the recipe away and start a new one. Because otherwise it becomes a ritual and gets dull. Is that enough?
John, you'll be aware that in most of the camps today, it's a fairly large staff. There may be, say, 3 study leaders for the day. And at night time, each cabin leader has the responsibility of having a quiet time. Do you think there are safeguards that we should have so that unnecessary pressure may not be placed on children in the confines of their cabin or during the rest of the day after the devotions?
Yes.
I suppose the answer to that is yes, but I don't know how you put the safeguards in except by proper training of your staff. I would say that I would prefer to say that I would want to train my staff in such a way that they take advantage of the opportunities without applying pressure. And I suppose I always felt that it was my job as a camp director, or whatever title you might give that person, to be very watchful that pressure was not being applied. Now, I think if you're an aware kind of person, you can soon see the sort of intense expression on the face of the leader who's applying pressure. I think I would want to say that the kind of diet that you're describing in a camp constitutes pressure in itself. And I would want to lighten the spiritual load in that camp to give more time for other activities so that the leaders can build real life relationships with the children at the camp, because ultimately it's those relationships that carry the gospel, not the preaching of the word. And therefore I am concerned, you're expressing this came up when we were in South Australia, I'm concerned to think that camps are still being run with quite that intensity of Christian teaching. Now, I'm not now talking about a Bible study camp. If you've got a Bible study camp for which people go away to grow as Christians, that's a different thing. But I used to run an evangelistic camp, admittedly it ran for 10 or 11 days, in which we had one meeting a day lasting about 25 minutes, that's all. My wife and I still meet people all around Australia who came to the Lord at that camp. It went on from year to year. Because the one meeting a day spearheaded the spiritual communication that was going on during the day between the leaders and the campers through the creative activities that we all enjoyed doing together. And I think we somehow have got into feeling that to be spiritually effective we've got to load people with meetings. I don't believe that's true. I believe that one good Bible study a day plus one perhaps more explanatory explanation a day is sufficient. And I think that night devotions in rooms are a time of particular danger for the reasons I indicated earlier, that you can create an atmosphere of emotional pressure. And I think the leaders responsible for those need to understand their situation very, very clearly. And it may be that the camp director might issue an instruction like this: that if any child asks to speak to you about spiritual things at night, by all means speak to them, but you defer any question of a commitment till the morning. Now, there's no difficulty about doing that. I should have said this earlier in relation to counselling children, generally. It is so important. You know, if a child says, I didn't deal with this, I'm sorry, my mind's going around all sorts of things now that I haven't dealt with. You'll have to get early harvest if you want them all. But quite often, when I've got a child to a point of commitment, I will say to them, do you want to do it now, or would you like to go and do it at home privately by your bed? And I let the child tell me. Now, if they say they want to do it now, then I will help them with the kind of prayer I've just indicated. If they say, I want to go home and do it, I say, that's fine. And I'll see you tomorrow to see how you got on. Now that is very important. If you have said that, then you are obliged to follow it up, and there's no embarrassment about following it up, and indeed there will be embarrassment if you don't, because the child will expect it. Now, there's no difficulty about saying to a teenager, particularly one that seems a bit stirred up, look, it's late at night, I don't think any of us are thinking very clearly, I want you to have a good sleep, and we'll go back and talk about it more in the morning and see how you feel. Now you'd make the door open for the next day. That's easy to do. Take the pressure off. I have no time for the person who brings in D.L. Moody stories of a building being burnt down in the meanwhile and the person not surviving, because I think God is bigger than that. How are we going for time? Yeah, right. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, there's another one over here from Steve. You've got to be quick.
Just two quick ones, John. Just a comment on the use of decisional commitment cards.
Yes.
And secondly, from your experience, have you got a definition? Sometimes with children you need to say what a Christian is.
Yes.
What you have found to be a useful definition.
Yes, thank you for that. First of all, on the question of commitment cards, I think commitment cards are very valuable, both from the point of view of you having a record of the child. And if you don't do that, you've got to write the name down and the address down or something for some sort of follow-up. Mind you, if you're working in a beach mission structure like I am, that's all on file, so you don't need that part of it. I do think that there is some value for some children in actually writing that down, that they've done it. And one has had people in later life say, it's been so helpful for me to have that. Look, I've got it. They'll tell you 5 years later, 10 years later, 50 years later. On the other hand, there is a real danger. And that is if they take the card home with any explanation to their parents and you haven't managed to make contact with the parents may misunderstand completely what the card's about and react very suspiciously. So I think some discretion is needed there, and I want to say once again that I believe children's evangelism has to be in the context of family evangelism and some contact with the family and understanding of how they're likely to react. Now the other question about the definition of a Christian, yes. Well, let me start with the negative side, that you've taken up really what I've said about, you know, not using the language becoming a Christian because of the misunderstanding. I want to say that there are the following understandings of that phrase around. One is that a Christian is somebody who goes to church regularly. The second is somebody who's been baptized as an infant. The third is somebody who's always decent and honest and doesn't cheat. Right? You identify all those, don't you? Well, I've been a good Christian all my life. I've never done this, that, or the other, right? Now, what I usually say is that all those may have some part in being a Christian, but a real Christian is somebody who knows the Lord Jesus as a real friend and lets him run their lives. Now, I want to stress that there are the two aspects of it. One is a personal relationship with God through Christ, and of course implied behind that is the need for the cross, because you can't have it any other way. And the other is submission to the Lordship of Christ. That's letting him run our lives, okay? Fine. Thank you for that. Important little questions. Right, anybody else? Yes, there's one at the back there.
John, it's long been the practice in a lot of our assemblies to find teachers for Sunday school or rally work or something of that nature to cast our eyes around for suitable contenders amongst our young people, say, right, how about you?
Yes.
And we pluck them out and ask them to teach a class or to get involved in rally, and perhaps a pat on the back, a few pointers and let them go.
Right.
Is it wise? Is that really the leading of the Holy Spirit?
I take it you weren't here this afternoon.
No, I wasn't here this afternoon.
No, we did deal with this pretty fully this afternoon, and I think perhaps for the sake of people who have been here all day, I shouldn't go back to that.
Fine.
If you wouldn't mind getting hold of the tape, we really spent quite some time on it.
Fine.
Excuse me just doing that, but we are running a little short.
Thank you.
Any other questions? It is a matter of great concern, and we dealt with it as quite a serious problem this afternoon. I hope you don't mind me just not fair on others. Yes.
In the area of father image for a young child,
yes,
where we've got these broken homes and the father image, can you comment on that?
Yes, thank you. That was a point from your earlier question there that I didn't take up, did I? I think that is really one of the very serious things that we're working against in the world in which we live today, that there are so many young people who have no adequate father image. It is becoming more and more common as you counsel a young person to hear them say something like this almost angrily: don't talk to me about God as a father, I hate my father. And you really are a long way back in communicating to that young person what you mean by God as a father. Now, I think that what you have to do is, well, the short-term thing you have to do is to get them to think in terms of any really loving and caring relationship they've experienced. I don't care if they think of God as a mother or a sister or an aunt or somebody around the chapel. That will help. The second thing I think we need to do is where we become aware of a young person or a child in this situation, we really need to try and extend to them the hospitality of a normal Christian home where there is a good father image. I think that's very important. And I think those of us that have normal Christian homes have a tremendous responsibility in the world in which we live of sharing the image of that home. I want to say I came from a good but non-Christian home. But I can remember at the age of 20 when I was in the Navy, the tremendous revelation that seeing the inside of the home that's now my wife's home, well, her father passed away before I ever met, and her mother's very, very aged and in hospital now, but seeing the inside of that home just was a revelation to me. And I think it's all the more so with the kind of people that we've just been speaking about. Very important. Thank you. These are excellent questions. May I just say they're so important. Are there any other questions before we run out of both time and energy and tape? Well, that's fine. Last chance. Yes, one more. We'll make it the last, I think.
Speaking to handicapped children is a very specialised area. Can you tell us a little bit of if you've had any dealings with handicapped children?
The answer is that I've had no dealings with handicapped children beyond the dealings that most of us have had with the occasional handicapped child in a normal group. I do believe that Christians should be better able than most others to handle handicapped children in a normal group if they're able to be accommodated. I mean, if their handicaps are not so severe. And I do recall having a fairly seriously handicapped child on a camp, and the real benefit it was to the camp to make that child accepted and see that child respond. So I do believe that should be done where it's possible. I also believe that you cannot overload yourself with these children without affecting the well-being of the camp as a whole. And therefore I think you have to be careful not to let your charity run away with your judgment. I think I would want to say that in dealing with handicapped children as a group, I would immediately say, help. If we're going to get into that, let's get some Christian professionals to train us. And I want to say that that's my approach to every special category. I am currently I'm the West Australian chairman of Prison Fellowship. I've actually just become the national chairman. I haven't quite got used to that yet. But I am involved with the Prison Fellowship, and I've got actively involved, not on a very large timescale commitment, but running seminars in prisons. And my reaction to having to do that was not, well, I'm an experienced Christian worker, I can handle this, but to say, help, where are the people who know about prisons? Will you please teach me? And I think that's true of any special group. There are always people with expertise. It is facile and dangerous to think, well, I've got the Holy Spirit will fix me. He will enable us. That is true. But he will enable us much more effectively if we take the common sense steps to get the equipment that we need. And it's usually available from Christian sources. Perhaps we ought to stop there. Has anybody had a last minute thought about a special question? Let's close in prayer. Before we do, let me just mention that, for those who weren't here, that the two books about which I've been speaking today, Whose is the Kingdom and Early Harvest, are available. That's the one we dealt with this afternoon, and that's tonight. And they're both there, and you can have the two for $5. The other two books that are there are other books that we've written, and they're also still available if you want them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and do thank you for your great goodness and love to us in providing amongst us in the body of Christ people with expertise in all these special fields. Thank you, Lord, that we belong together and we need one another. And we need one another's training and gifts and experience. And Lord, we ask you to help all of us to remember how much we are interdependent in your work. And as we focus back particularly on work amongst children, we prayed at the outset that you would teach us to work effectively so that we would not be ashamed, people who would rightly handle the word of truth. May we be people like that amongst children, we pray especially, Lord. Help us with the children's work in each assembly represented here and in any other program that we may be connected with in our various Christian organizations. Lord, may we seek to do thoroughly what you've called us to do, so that boys and girls may not simply come to profess Christ, but that they may so come to know him that they go on to grow up in him to spiritual maturity. Lord, it's a challenging task you've put before us. We thank you for it. We acknowledge the responsibility. We acknowledge our need of your constant enduing with power and ability by the Holy Spirit. Help us, O Lord, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.